Good morning.
Morning.
Better. That's better. Good. Yesterday is a little bit anemic. It is a joy to welcome you. This is for the Wednesday bunch, for the people who were not here yesterday. You're in for a treat. It's a joy for me to welcome you to our second annual DTS Arts Conference. Good to have you here. The theme, Image of the Invisible, will encourage us to explore the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us creation and allows us through the arts to look beyond creation to the Creator. This week, we have the privilege of hearing from a friend, Dr. Robert Johnston from Fuller is here to deliver this series of lectures. Just a little background on Dr. Johnston. He earned his BA at Stanford, his Bachelor of Divinity at Fuller, and his PhD he got from Duke. Research interests, and I have to read this because it's extensive. Theology and film, the church and the entertainment industry, theology and contemporary novel, theological hermeneutics, theology of beauty, the nature of human, evangelicalism, Old Testament wisdom literature, theology of play, and general revelation as found in his new book that you can get at the bookstore over here, God's Wider Presence, Reconsidering General Revelation. It's available at a special price. You can't even get on Amazon over there at the bookstore. He is the recipient of two major research grants, one from the Luce Foundation, and is an ordained minister from the Evangelical Covenant Church. Now, here's the really good stuff. He is going to help us. His goal, his passion, is to help the church develop her theology of general revelation, to encourage us to see God at work in a wider arena so that we can better worship Him. Movies and related media have become the primary means the culture uses to interpret and reflect itself. We live in a moment of opportunity to rethink, to reimagine general revelation, to reflect on biblical narratives where God reveals Himself to those outside the church. All right, listen to this. Those narratives invite us to ask the intriguing question, how is the Spirit revealing Himself through and to those outside the church to help us inside the church worship Him better? How does He speak to Balaam? How does He speak to the wise men? How is it that God can speak to my good friend Tom Key, who wrote the Cotton Patch Gospel while he's a kid sitting in a darkened movie theater, having just watched Bonnie and Clyde and come to faith? How does He speak to this boy? Through a couple of films when I was 8 years old. One to make me want to become an actor, the other to make me want to become a teacher. Goodbye, Mr. Chips. How does God do that? General revelation. How might we see more clearly that the Lord has the whole world in His hands? Dr. Johnston is married to Catherine Barsotti, has two grown daughters, and likes the beach. Welcome to beautiful Dallas, Dr. Johnston, or as we like to think of it, Padre Island without the water. Good to have you here.
So, I'm Rob Johnston. Hi. I really appreciate the invitation of being here. Thank you, Reg. Thank you, Shannon. Thank you, Tim, for your generosity and kindness. It's been fun. You heard that yesterday we spoke about meeting God at the movies. It could have been also meeting God in and through a sunset, as we heard this morning, or in and through the birth of your child. I'm interested in those experiences in which we come into God's presence and we hear God speak. And those experiences that happen not only in the church, but those experiences that happen in our wider lives. For me, it was the experience on my 19th birthday of watching that film, Beckett. Richard Burton, known for marrying Elizabeth Taylor and being a drunk. Peter O'Toole. I was wrestling with whether God would have me become a minister or whether I should continue as an engineering major at Stanford. I knew that I have an opportunity, could probably be successful as an engineer. My father had a structural engineering company and I had been raised to take it over and I liked it and was good at it. But my high school counselor had met with me weekly saying, "Rob, are you open to being called into ministry? I think you have the gifts. Would you pray with me?" And for a year I prayed. And it's pretty tough when you pray that prayer every week for a year to not be opened and to take that seriously. But I knew what a minister or a youth pastor was. They were holy men and women. And I knew myself to not be holy. And I knew if God didn't want me as a minister, that's the last thing I wanted to do, that I would fail. And that I would fail my God. So I didn't want to do that unless I was called. I didn't think I was worthy, and I came into the theater as a 19-year-old, and I saw that movie in which you remember the story. It's St. Thomas of Becket. The story is of Henry II. He was a bad king. Tax, whore, war. He did what he wanted at the expense of his people. The only problem for him was the church, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had its own separate line of authority, and so the archbishop was a thorn in his side. Till the archbishop died, and as you know, the king has the power of appointment. And he hit on the brilliant idea. He would choose his drinking buddy, Thomas, as the archbishop. No more problem. Only for Thomas to be chosen, and as you saw Thomas say, "If God has appointed me archbishop, I must serve God and not the king." And he was murdered on the steps of the altar, as the movie shows it. I didn't want to be a martyr. But that I heard God say to me in that theater, "You don't have to be holy, only obedient, and I will help make you holy." The next morning, I went into the Department of Engineering, checked out, said I no longer want to be an engineering major. That helped me. I didn't have to take engineering physics. And I signed on as a history major so I could learn how to read and write. God met me at the movies. Since that event has happened to me, literally hundreds of similar stories have been told to me. I heard another this morning. Reg said, "Mr. Chips." Pretty good. I was in China. I heard a film student at Peking University say that as he watched The Life of Pi, and the boy on the raft is lying there looking up at the heavens, he experienced God's presence and could no longer maintain his Marxist atheism. And he sought out an evangelical church the next Sunday and said, "Teach me about God." Or again, I remember a 60-year-old woman who saw the Japanese Academy Award-winning film Departures and heard God say to her she needed to forgive her father. And she did. My question for us today, how are we to understand these experiences of God biblically? That is, how wide does Scripture present God's activity in the world? Does God speak to and through those outside the believing community? Can we find revelation there? If so, is this theologically significant? Unfortunately, we haven't asked this question very often. Given the fuller understanding of God in Jesus Christ, most Christians have given precious little time to God's wider revelation. It seems to many of us too paltry. But when we put on the interpretive glasses of those experiences, whether of Hopkins or of Mr. Chips that we've heard this morning, when we ask this question of the biblical text, what we hear is God's surprising yes. God's revelation is not just a trace or an echo, not just enough to damn us because we don't follow God's revelation. It's often life-changing and significant. So let me take you on a brief tour through Scripture. Obviously, this is a whole course. This is a whole lifetime of study. How many of you know how Proverbs 30 begins? Proverbs is a collection of Proverbs, correct? And one of those collections starts in verse 30. It's the words of Augur, the sayings of Augur. And there's either 14 or 23 verses of a small collection about life's mystery and vanity. So far, so good. But surprisingly, the word Augur, the name Augur, is not a Hebrew name. Let that sink in. Augur is probably from Arabia. Perhaps he's a foreign sage. He's not one of the community of faith. His artistic reflection on life, his carefully crafted poetic reflection, his artistry comes from outside the people of God. And yet, his words were recognized as revealing God's presence to God's people, such that they were heard as the inspired word of God and became part of Scripture on par with Moses. Do you understand that? That's simply mind-boggling for most of us. Or take Proverbs 31. Here the text says, a collection of Proverbs that were the words of King Lemuel as told by his mother. How many of you heard your wisdom from your mother or grandmother? It's been going on forever, thank the Lord. Now, Lemuel is a Hebrew name, but what's the issue here? We know all of the kings of Israel and Judah. Is there a King Lemuel? No. That was a problem for interpreters of the Old Testament all the way back to the beginning. So early Jewish Midrash said, well, you know, Lemuel is actually a nickname for Solomon. Besides it lacking common sense, there is absolutely no evidence anywhere that anybody called Solomon was ever called Lemuel. But you can see why that was proposed. What we have here is the wisdom of a community as passed down by grandmothers and mothers to their children who wrote down these poetic words that were recognized to be God's word and were canonized because they evidenced themselves to be from the Spirit of God. Incredible. It's not just the wisdom writings. We heard Psalm 19 this morning. The heavens are telling the glory of God. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. I think of the words of the novelist John Updike, who in one of his stories talks about supernatural mail. It had the signature, decisive but illegible. Decisive but illegible. Now, those of us in the evangelical church have very little trouble saying illegible. But we sometimes wonder, can we say decisive? The experience of the birth of your child, for some of you, was a decisive but illegible experience of God's presence. The sunset that some of you saw once, you remember as indelible, however confused. Or take 2 Chronicles 35. I suspect it's a text you've never heard a sermon preached on. How many of you can tell me who King Necho is? Raise your hand. What, the Old Testament professors. So, four of you out of a group of six or seven. King Necho came to King Josiah. Is Josiah a good or bad king? Is he a good or very good king? Very good. King Josiah cleansed the temple, remember? King Josiah instituted the reading of the law that he discovered once a year. King Josiah reinstituted the Passover celebration. King Josiah knew the name of God, Yahweh. He was discipled for 30 years. He went to the prophet Huldah. And as an old man, King Necho, Pharaoh Necho, came to him with his troops as the Egyptian king was going through Israel, because the only way to get from Egypt to Iraq is how? Through Israel. And he said, God has told me to tell you to let me through. I have no problem with you. The text says, cease opposing God who is with me, so he will not destroy you. Now, what do you think Josiah said? If you had somebody who worshiped an idolatrous religion, who was belligerent anyway, and he comes into your land and says, God has told me to tell you that God wants you to let me leave you alone. Leave me alone so I can get through. Josiah, like any sensible person, said, that's a ruse. He's trying to trick me. He put on his armor, went out to fight the king of Egypt. Egyptian archers let an arrow fly, and it hit his heart and killed him. Josiah, that is. And the text says, Josiah did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and so he was killed. Wow. It doesn't even let you interpret that text a different way. It doesn't give you a way to squirm out. The text says that the words of God were from Necho, and what did Necho say? God, I've heard God. God has told me to tell you to let me through. Do we really accept the possibility that God might be speaking to and through a Buddhist king? Or again, we can also look at the Torah. Those of us who are children of the Enlightenment don't trust dreams very much, do we? Though our Christian brothers and sisters in the majority world do, they often hear God speak through dreams and visions. Is that simply a primitive illusion that those of us in the West know better? If we're honest, I think some of us think that. Or are they like movies in creation? Are dreams the occasion through which God provides us supernatural mail, decisive yet illegible? What do we do with the account in Genesis 20 of Abimelech and Abram? Remember the text? Abimelech hears God in a dream say, don't have sex with Sarah, who you've put into your harem. And Abimelech acts righteously, though as king and in the custom of the day, he had every right to do that. For he's heard God in a dream, and it's Abimelech who's righteous, not Abram. What Abimelech hears was more than a trace or an echo. What Abimelech hears filled him with awe and humility. And he acted authentically from out of that experience of revelation. We could talk about Balaam. I'm taking too long, so I won't. But it's not Balaam's ass that's the surprise in the story. It's that Balaam, a false prophet, hears God speak to him and is compelled to act authentically out of that. And then he goes back as a false prophet. He doesn't convert, but in his paganness, he nevertheless hears God. Now, the point of the story is that God reveals himself. But the interesting backstory is he reveals himself even to Balaam. Again, lots, no time, and lots of examples. Think of Elijah. Elijah hears the sound of sheer or thin silence. Some of our translations say for those three words, a still, small voice. That's pretty good, but a sheer, thin, the sound of a sheer silence. It's not the wind or the earthquake or the fire. It's the silence of God's pregnant imminence that Elijah's spirit is rekindled through. Was that simply a one-off, something God only did to Elijah? Or could it be that the witness of thousands of others who similarly are renewed by the sound of sheer silence could also be true? Or if you want the New Testament, think of Acts 14, where Paul turns to creation when talking to those rural people in Lystra who still are, they're the fundamentalists of the day, who still literally believe in Zeus and Hermes. They know nothing about the prophets. They know nothing about the Exodus event. God doesn't begin with them there. Paul doesn't begin with them there. It would make no sense. Where does Paul begin? With their experience of God in the rain and the crop and the good food that they eat. The same thing happens in Acts 17. You remember the story. Paul goes to Athens. Here again, you have their religion, but it's the educated hoi polloi. Zeus probably is not believed in literally, but more metaphorically. And there he begins his talk to them. How? Good for you. You recognize this is a spiritual world. I see places of worship to an unknown God. Now, it's very interesting. Just two verses before, it says he's angry. He's agitated by all of the idolatry that he sees. And he's going to go on to say to them, even though I said good to you, for you, that you worship an unknown God, I need to also say to you, it's not of wood and jewelry. It's not idolatry. And I know that because Jesus rose from the dead. But as he builds his argument, he begins where they are with their authentic spiritual recognition that the world is more than simply materialistic, that they can't figure it all out. There's something bigger than themselves, something bigger than anything they can know or comprehend. And he says, that mystery that you recognize, however scrambled, you're right. There is something more. It had that supernatural male, decisive, even if illegible. Some have said that wasn't a good strategy for Paul to use. They've said, in fact, that this is in the Bible because it's an example of bad evangelism. And we know that because only two or three people became Christians as a result. I'm serious. You can find that often in the commentaries. I spend quite a bit of time in Spain. Let me tell you, in the evangelical church in Spain, if you had two or three people come to know the Lord, you would throw a party. You would throw a big party. There's absolutely no evidence to say Peter was right and Paul was wrong. Instead, Paul looked at his audience and said, they don't know a thing about the Jewish faith, but they have had experiences of God's presence in their life. Can I build on that? That's an awful short overview of God's revelatory activity. There's lots that I haven't talked about. And what I have talked about is simply suggestive to you, though I think I could do more if we were in a classroom. What do we do with those texts? Not knowing what to do with that reality, some have simply ignored its witness. Others have said they're signposts before you know Jesus, but once you know Jesus, you can forget about him. Others have said, oh, this is actually part of special revelation. It's connected with our finally knowing Jesus, but they don't have any meaningful thing to do with your or my experience today. I would suggest to you that those are inadequate responses to hearing the inspired word of God. We can hear God speak in and through his creation. As in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, or Psalm 19. Human creativity, wisdom, and observation is another context through which we receive God's revealing presence, as the wisdom and creativity of King Augur or King Lemuel's mother reveal. Even the sensitivity to God by false prophet Balaam and the heathen prophet Pharaoh Necho, the heathen Pharaoh Necho, suggests that God's spirit speaks through human culture, and one of those cultural expressions is other religions. And the good conscience of King Abimelech, I could have given you King Cyrus as another example, suggests another arena in which in and through God speaks to us through his spirit. My suggestion, God speaks even in his full mystery through the human conscience, through creation, through human culture. To be sure, the biblical texts that we've considered this morning are not the central strand of biblical theology. I was speaking to one of your faculty yesterday, and he had read my book, and I said, "What did you think? I'm a theologian, constructive theologian, not a New Testament scholar." And he said something like, "Well, yeah, we have to do something with those problematic texts." And that's another way to say, the main line of Scripture has to do with salvation history. It has to do with God's answer to our sin and his gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. It has to do with being made right with God, being healed, saved, made one with God, reconciled, redeemed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But to ignore God's wider presence among us, to ignore his wider revelation, hampers both our witness and our discipleship. If we are unwilling to take seriously the testimony of others as they meet God, why should they take seriously our testimony? If we only want to know God as God reveals God's self in Jesus Christ, rather than as God reveals himself through the whole of God's creation, including conscience and human creativity, then we simply cut ourselves off. We simply narrow our relationship with the God whose spirit is both the spirit of creation and redemption. I'm done. It's 11:28, so I need to quit. Let me end with this poem from Emily Dickinson. Not revelation 'tis that waits, but our unfurnished eyes. Amen.